Before we get into today's podcast, I want to offer you a powerful free resource. Many Christians have been taught that the goal of our faith is to simply leave earth and go up to heaven. But what if that's not the full story? In his remarkable book, God's Homecoming, N.T. Wright traces the sweeping biblical promise that God is not abandoning this world, he is renewing it. From Genesis to Revelation, Scripture tells the story not of us going up to God, but of God coming down to dwell with us. We're offering you a free digital excerpt so you can explore this hope-filled vision for yourself. Download it today at premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now, here's today's podcast.
Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
Well, hello and welcome to another episode of Matters of Life and Death. As always, I'm Tim White and I'm joined today, as ever, by my dad, John White. Hi, Dad.
Hi, Tim.
And today we're going to be doing one of our occasional episodes where we take a step back from the tumult of breaking news and scientific developments and crushing ethical dilemmas and talk about some of the kind of big picture theology, Christian thinking and traditions that lie behind what we are reflecting on and discussing. You would have heard we redid over the Christmas and New Year's break our kind of big picture story, looking through the kind of four beats of the salvation story: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And today we want to take a little look at the question of evil, which I guess I grew up with as kind of one of those classic problems, almost purely in the realm of apologetics. You know, how do we reconcile the problem of evil? It's a question really about evangelism and kind of apologetics. But you think that might be a little misguided. Why don't you take us away about what your thought is there?
Yeah, I've been reading and researching this topic about a biblical understanding of evil for some time. I mean, the reason I got into it was because, as you know, I've been interested in AI, and one of the novels that I read very early on was a novel by C.S. Lewis called That Hideous Strength. It's one of his science fiction trilogy. And if listeners have never read that novel, I recommend it. It's quite a weird, I think a modern description would be something like magic realism, or so, because it's a strange novel. But it's got a powerful message, and the powerful message is that it tells the story of a cutting edge science organization, government funded, which amazingly enough was called NICE. He's writing at the end of the Second World War, and it stands for the National Institute for Coordinated Experiments. And basically they're doing weird experiments these are cutting edge scientists, all very hush hush, and it turns out what they're actually trying to do is keep alive a decapitated head, a human head of a master criminal, and they're using physiological things, tubes and various, and Lewis gives this sort of weird description of all this science keeping this isolated head going, and the theory is that they're trying to make it super intelligent. They're giving it various, because it was already a master criminal, and their idea is if they can give various chemicals to make this thing increasingly powerful. But then what happens is that there are evil forces at work, demonic forces, unknown to the scientists, who are at work in this isolated head. And I won't plot.
No spoilers.
Plot spoiler. But part of the brilliance of Lewis's idea is that he makes the point that the very materialism of the scientists, because they are simply doing physics and physiology, they have no category for evil. They have no category for the demonic. And that makes them open to these demonic forces. And that novel has haunted my imagination for many years, ever since I actually read it as a young man. And this idea that materialistic scientists do not have a category for evil, I think is a very interesting and important point. And I think it's relevant to AI today, because the technicians, engineers and scientists working in Silicon Valley, by and large, and it's a generalization, but by and large, it seems they don't have a category for evil either. Because if you live in a world of ones and zeros, then evil doesn't compute. I mean, you could understand programming error. You could understand bugs. You could understand some kind of freak mishap. But the idea of personal malevolence, in particular a kind of spiritual malevolence, this simply doesn't make any sense in a materialistic cosmos.
But everyone, even ultra-materialists, recognise that people do bad things and hurt and kill each other and steal and lie. Even if you don't have any kind of like animating moral explanation about why that happens, it's not really possible to live in this world and believe that, like, fundamentally, these are all just like amoral natural processes. I mean, you can't. Everyone lives in a world where there is crime and sadness and death and suffering.
Well, yes, but if you're a consistent materialist, you have to say the idea of good and evil, these are human fictions which we've invented. We've invented the idea that if you're nice to people, this is, quotes, good. And if you kill and torture people and cause great suffering, this is, quotes, bad. But actually, these are just merely human games we're playing. Because you take the most terrible evil, and often the Holocaust and Hitler and all that is taken as an example of terrible evil. What was going on? Well, simply mechanisms in Hitler's brain were firing off, random mechanisms, you know. And what was going on in the guards? Well, again, mechanisms was just going on in their brains, and it was just physics working its way out. And we think, oh, that's terrible. But at a level of physics and science, this has no meaning. These are just games we play. And of course, ultimately, that's nihilism, a moral nihilism, and it's deeply, deeply destructive. So the fascinating thing...
Does anyone actually live...
Well, that's the problem.
Does anyone actually live like that? I mean, I agree, that is the logical conclusion if you are a materialist. But even Richard Dawkins is on the record as saying, you know, he still finds it distasteful when people, you know, hurt other human beings, even if you can't necessarily give a kind of evolutionary explanation for why that should be. He still thinks you shouldn't go around, you know, exploiting people and manipulating and lying and cheating and hurting. And I think that is true of even the kind of the most amoral tech billionaire. If I went and, you know, stole from his grandma, he would say that was bad. That was a wrong thing to do, even if he doesn't really believe in the categories of wrong or right in theory.
Correct. And another very good example is cheating on your spouse or, you know, lifelong partner. They would all agree that is bad. But when you push them, okay, so what is bad? What does it mean to be bad? They basically say, well, it makes me feel bad.
It's about preferences, isn't it? It's not my preference that happened. Or
it's sometimes called emotivism. It's the emotion that it, you know, I don't like that. It makes me feel bad. And of course, that's part of the whole moral confusion of the world we live in. But I think it's particularly important when you're dealing with technology, because if you have this idea that fundamentally there is no such thing as evil at an objective level, there's simply physics, you can see how easy it is for people starting off good with good intentions and ending up doing terrible things, which is, I'm afraid, what we're seeing so often. with the tech giants. So I believe that Christians, in theory, have a very different story to tell, because at least in theory, Christians do take evil very seriously. It's something we anticipate. We know that human beings are fallen. We know that they're going to do bad things, even good people. We know that evil can be very deceptive, that it can be subtle. And ultimately, we have this teaching that there is an enemy with a capital E. There is a spiritual force of evil in the world who is our enemy and who is dedicated to attack humanity.
And yeah, I think it'd be fair to say that a lot of contemporary Christianity, particularly the evangelicalism that we are both swimming in, sometimes shies away from the kind of personal nature of evil, the demonic, that we talk about a lot about human sin coming from human hearts, and the fundamental thing that Jesus came to solve was the brokenness that flows from within, and to forgive and to redeem that. And the kind of serpent element of the narrative is airbrushed out slightly, and we mostly think about Adam and Eve and what they did wrong in the garden, and we don't spend that much time dwelling on what it meant that there was another created being, but not in the image of God, who was purely and utterly malevolent and deceitful.
I think that's absolutely right. And it's interesting to try and unpick, you know, why has this happened? Because I'm pretty sure that if a Christian from a century or two ago came, they would notice that. Certainly from the sort of Puritan era, they would notice how rarely our modern Christianity referred to evil, except in this kind of therapeutic register. So it was probably childhood trauma, you know, where the reason people do bad things, there must be abuse, trauma, psychological mechanisms. And therefore, as Christians, we want to understand those psychological mechanisms. We want to take account of them. We want to bring the healing of Christ to those mechanisms. But we've placed the evil within, in psychological, therapeutic terms. Mm.
And there's something similar happened, didn't it? I think in wider culture in the 20th century, where there was a kind of Freudian turn, and for a relatively brief period, there was this kind of sense that actually criminal justice systems exist not to punish or deter or protect. They're there really to treat, and that all crime, all acts that society kind of deemed to be bad are actually the result of, as you say, childhood trauma and mental ill health and other forms of brokenness. And, you know, we should be effectively closing prisons and putting people in asylums and institutions instead. And that, I think, was kind of compelling for a while. But then there was a very strong turn away from that after a few decades. And I think the last 50 years has really been a story of, certainly in the West anyway, of people kind of rediscovering the punitive aspect of criminal justice and the sense that some people are just bad people who need to be punished and locked up.
Yeah, I'm not convinced. I think you're right at a popular level, at a sort of hanging, flogging sort of fraternity. There's
lock them up and throw away the key.
Exactly right. But I think at the elite level, I think in the academy, I think in the medical profession, I think in the opinion formers, actually that therapeutic model is still there. You know, because evil doesn't exist. There's no such thing as evil people. There are people who've got bad programming, and our job is to get the good programming. And, you know, maybe prison isn't very good at that, so let's find a better way of reprogramming offenders. So I think it's still there.
And I think going back to the church, it seems quite clear to me that part of the reason why certainly the evangelical church in the last few hundred years has drifted away from talking about demons and evil and personal spiritual evil is part of that general kind of post-enlightenment disenchantment that all of Western culture has undergone, in that we've all taken a materialist turn, and obviously Christianity has held on to the fundamental spiritual idea that there is a, you know, a transcendent, immaterial God, but the rest of the panoply that you see in scripture, things like angels, as well as demons, the person of Satan, that has often, I think, been relegated and downplayed, and it becomes much more, you know, we don't want to be, you know, when we've moved beyond those kind of superstitious medieval folk who saw every you know, they trip over in a puddle and think that was a demon, that everything was kind of incredibly spiritualized, enchanted in the kind of jargon of sociologists. We were disenchanted, and now we don't really believe in, we're kind of big enough to believe in that. It's just about us, this real material world, and then there's a God up there as well.
Yeah, there's a lot in that. I just worth pointing out, that's not universal in all Christianity, is it? I mean, so if the Pentecostal denomination
quite the opposite
has retained very strongly the concept of demonic evil and so on.
And so something like Catholicism, you know, with its kind of idea around saints, angels, you know, Mary, there's a very thick sense of like this world is more than just what we can see, and there are miracles and supernatural events, and it's kind of porous and everything is stranger than you imagine. I think it's quite largely a kind of Protestant reformed tendency to try and strip away some of that stuff.
Yes, it is. And it's, I think it's a recent, I think it's a post-Enlightenment phenomenon. And so people like Charles Taylor, philosopher, has and others have made the difference between what they call the medieval universe, that it was a porous universe, so that there was a constant interchange between hidden spiritual forces, both good and evil, and the material forces. And they argue, in fact, that that was the universe which goes all the way back to biblical times. That the biblical writers inhabited a porous universe, a porous cosmos, where spiritual forces and human forces. And also, interestingly, in the biblical worldview, there are three forces. There are human forces. There are natural forces, like the seas and the winds and the foundations of the earth and the chaos which is always threatening to invade. These are natural forces. And then there are spiritual forces. And all of these three are sort of engaging with one another. And something happens. It's with the rise of the scientific age and then and the Enlightenment, but basically the universe becomes closed. Now it is simply cause and effect. And this concept of a porous universe is lost. And I think we've been much more influenced by that as Christians, as modern 21st century Christians, by that kind of closed universe thinking. And one of the questions is, how seriously do we take the biblical worldview? I mean, are we going to say, well, of course, they thought in those terms, but we are now, we're educated.
We know better.
Post-Enlightenment Christians, we know better. Or are we going to say, we take biblical authority seriously, in which case we really have to try and rethink ourselves back into that porous cosmos?
Yes. And I think that's a very astute question towards evangelicals like us, who are, in theory, kind of biblicist people, right? Who are supposed to have as the scriptures as their final authority. And so I think the challenge is not so much, I mean, there are obviously some, there would be some Christians, some evangelicals, who would entirely deny the existence of kind of demonic forces. I think it's rare for the reason, as you say, that this is quite self-evident in scripture. I think the bigger challenge is evangelicals who would, with their lips, say, well, of course we believe in angels and demons and the devil and spiritual evil. But with their lives and in their sermons and their prayers, they act as though they're not. So, you know, they're functional kind of materialists, even if in theory, you know, according to their doctrines written down, they do kind of pay lip service to the idea. And I guess the question, the challenge would be, how do we live as Christians in this reality, and this spiritual reality that is very clear in Scripture actually bleeds over into how we act and think and pray and speak and worship, not just what we claim we believe in our heads.
Absolutely. I think that's absolutely right. You know, you've nailed it. The question is, although we pay lip service to this concept of the porous universe and of the powers, principalities and powers and so on, we are functional materialists. I think another way of putting that is I was trying to think of a kind of imagery, and I think that many of us have in our heads, as though we were living, for instance, in the American Wild West, in the frontier town, where basically there is just empty space around us, and we're free.
Well, so they thought.
So they thought. Yeah, of course.
Actually, it was inhabited by an ancient civilization who yes, they were exterminating, as well, well as quite, lots of megafauna and all that.
Yeah, but well, that quite. Like... But, you know, if you put yourself into the mindset, there is empty space, and we can invent whatever we like. We can put a town here, we can do this, we can do that. Because basically, it's empty.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas, I think if you were to take the biblical New Testament imagery seriously, it's much more like this is 1944 and we're living in continental Europe, you know, in somewhere like Holland. And there is a titanic battle going on around us. And yes, in our little village, we don't see much of that most of the time. You know, we're able to live our lives. But the reality is, you know, the Normandy beaches that are happening over there, and there is Hitler in Berlin, and the Luftwaffe are going out, and there is just this titanic battle. And, of course, the whole of your everyday life would be dominated by that realisation. You could never forget that you're in the middle of World War II.
No. Just because a soldier didn't barge into your house that day... people were under no illusions that, as you say, they were caught up in the midst of a war.
And I don't think that's an overstatement of what the biblical worldview is, you know. And I think if you just sort of you just think about the entire story from Genesis to Revelation, and we have talked about this before, but if you just think of it from this perspective. One of the characteristics of what it means to be human, which we don't often think about. You know, we think about, what does it mean to be human? Well, it's to be made in God's image, it's to have all this kind of stuff. But, you know, one of the biblical characteristics of being human is to be under attack, to be contested. Because that is true about humans from Genesis 3, from the Garden of Eden, they are under attack.
Yeah.
All the way through to the end of the Revelation, when finally and ultimately evil... the dragon and the serpent is consigned into the fiery pit. So humanity is to be under attack. And we're under attack by a very sophisticated enemy. And you get that, don't you? So that characteristic of the serpent in Genesis 3 is an extremely sophisticated, intelligent, knowing, manipulative, deceptive, and utterly dedicated to the destruction of God's plans and to the corruption of human beings.
Mm.
And we're never once told in any, where does that voice come from? You know,
why would God create a serpent?
Why is there a serpent in the garden? Because, and yet there is. And the hints that you get throughout Scripture is that there is warfare in the heavenly places which precedes the creation of human beings.
Mm.
That there's a kind of primordial rebellion and conflict. And this is hinted at, and I've gone back and looked at the various scriptures which hinted at it, and I have to say, having reread them, I'm quite persuaded by the historic interpretation.
This is that, you know, there were angels And then some of them rebelled against God and decided to disobey him. And there was some kind of clash, and Satan was then cast out of heaven as the chief of the disobedient angels. That kind of tradition. Is that what you're talking about?
Correct. And also that Satan, again, this is largely tradition, but there are hints there, was the most beautiful of the created angelic beings. So that there
doesn't
is
Lucifer mean something like bringer of light or something
it does.
Like that?
Exactly, and so there is a terrible evil beauty about these forces, that they have intelligence, sophistication, that they're cunning. I mean, the very image of the serpent. If you think about, as somebody said, I mean, I've said this to you before, but it really struck me. They said, when you go to London Zoo, you don't need to say, now, how are we going to find the elephants? You know, we really need to look out. Or, you know, do you think we can spot the giraffes? Can anybody spot a giraffe? You know, it's not difficult to spot those animals. But when you go into the reptile house, you say, where are the snakes? And the point is that they are brilliantly camouflaged. And they are motionless, camouflaged, and watching. And so that whole image of the serpent is a very striking image, isn't it?
Yeah.
We often hear that science has made belief in God unnecessary, but has it? This month, we're offering an exclusive ebook titled Beyond the Cosmos: Physics, Philosophy, and the God Question, drawn from two compelling, unbelievable dialogues that explores cosmic fine-tuning, the limits of scientific explanation, the Kalam argument, reductionism, morality, and even questions about time and extraterrestrial life. It's thoughtful, rigorous, and refreshingly even-handed. When you give support to Premier Insight, we'll send you this ebook as our thank you. Visit premierinsight.org/matters of life and death to request your copy today. That's premierinsight.org/matters of life and death.
You're listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
I guess this leads to one of the kind of, I guess, critiques or pushbacks from the tradition that I grew up in, which was kind of like, we're not told details about spiritual evil, and that's for good reason. God doesn't want us to get kind of lost in these rabbit's warrens, going down, spiraling out of control, because humans get obsessed with this and they start to see Satan everywhere and load onto this very scant information in scripture stuff that's not warranted. Better just to like focus on your own thing, focus on what you can change and let God worry about some kind of putative spiritual battle. What's your kind of response to that idea that this is just fundamentally, this is kept obscure from us for a reason and we're not supposed to go poking around in this? It's dangerous.
Well, I think it's half-truth, what you just said. I think, you know, there is a truth about that, because it is very striking in Scripture how we are never told details about, you know, to use a philosophical term, the ontology of evil. You know, what is its ultimate being, its philosophical nature? Where does it come from?
We're not given a systematic theology
We're not. And it's partly because this is darkness as opposed to light. So we are given the light of the gospel. We're given the light of revelation. But now there's a prince of darkness, and the darkness hides itself. The darkness is obscure. And you are right that there is, and this comes to the famous C.S. Lewis quote, you know, there are two equal and opposite errors that people fall into. They either dismiss it out of hand as being medieval, or they develop an unhealthy fascination with evil and become utterly absorbed and obsessed with it. And they're both wrong. But if I was to say, which of those two evils do you think modern contemporary evangelicalism is at risk of?
Yeah, it's pretty obvious.
We're not obsessed by the origins of evil. We don't spend our time sort of wondering about what demonic influence is up to. I think we've airbrushed it out. And just to go back to the biblical story then, so in the Old Testament, there is often at a more elusive level hints about spiritual warfare. It's not really until you get the New Testament that this spiritual battle theme becomes very, very strong. But it is particularly striking, as I've been studying this. This explains why the exorcism narratives in the Bible have such a key place. And I think this has often been something that has rather embarrassed sort of modern day evangelists, isn't it? You know, let's read the gospel together. And what's all this Jesus casting out spirits? I mean, what's all this about?
It's a very prominent theme, isn't it, in all of the gospels, that Jesus is not just kind of doing battle against sickness and death, you know, which he is. He's healing people left, right and center. He's raising the dead. But he's also doing battle against a more personal and immaterial evil, which is, you know, demons primarily, who have occupied and taken over other human beings. And it's not one or two. He is, as the narrative has it, constantly stumbling across people who are possessed, demonically possessed, and he is casting them out. And again, when he sends out the 72, what are they? They come back and say, you know, the demons fled before us. So this is not just something that he was doing. This was a significant central part of that kind of ministry, which I think we as 21st century moderns find troubling.
I think that's right. And I think not only that, but some very, very obvious thing about the exorcism narratives, and it is that whereas the rabbis and the Pharisees, you know, didn't have a clue who this wandering preacher was, the demons knew perfectly well. You know, what have you to do with us? You know, we know who you are,
the Christ, the
Son of the Most High. So it's this idea that it's more than just a psychiatric illness. This is, and I think incidentally, that's quite an important differential diagnosis. I've heard it said from people who might have more expertise than I do, that whereas with most mental illness, there is a sort of generalized disorder of thinking, which it often includes religious themes. They're often, you know, people think they're God and they think they're, you know, there's all...
Satan is talking to them.
Exactly. But the characteristics of New Testament demonic possession was a specific resistance to Jesus. So it was only when Jesus was passing by that they became really agitated. There's a very specific resistance to Jesus, but also some kind of spiritual insight about spiritual forces. That does seem to be a theme. But one of the important things that Jesus says, because they then accuse him that he's the prince of the demons.
And it is by Beelzebul you are casting out demons.
And he uses this very significant phrase, which has passed into spiritual history, which is called binding the strong man. Unless a strong man is bound, you will never be able to take his property. But if you bind the strong man first, then you will be able to plunder his house. And that's a very important metaphor, because basically what Jesus is claiming is that in his own person, he has bound the strong man of evil, of the evil possession, and therefore he is able to exercise authority over them.
And I think when I've heard that passage preached, it's often done in a way that kind of points to this is all about Jesus establishing his power and his identity, and it's very theological, but you don't often hear people suggesting that, you know, the strong man is still at play today, and we too, as followers of Jesus, need to be at work in using Christ's power to to bind him. It's often cast as this was what Jesus was doing to kind of inaugurate his messianic ministry and establish his messianic identity. It's rarely applied to Christians today.
I think you're absolutely right. And related to that is the way that the cross is presented in the by the New Testament writers is often in terms of the victory over evil and victory over evil forces. Mm. Of course, the cross is also presented as Christ as the Passover lamb who is in our place and whose blood has a substitutionary role. But this concept of Christ triumphing over evil forces in the cross, that the cross was the way in which ultimately evil was defeated. Once you go looking for it, it's there. It's absolutely there. And I understand church historians say that this was a dominant way in which the early church used to celebrate the cross. It was not just an individualistic thing of Christ dying for my sins. It was a cosmic thing. Christ on the cross overcame evil and vanquished the powers. But we are still in an era of conflict. That final, ultimate overthrow of evil has not yet happened. And we're still in the middle of World War II.
Mm. Yeah, it certainly chimes with me that, I mean, we talked before in the podcast as well about how kind of true cruci-centric theology recognises that there's lots going on in the cross, that it's kind of the hinge point of salvation history, and that there are lots of different lenses through which you can see. And obviously the kind of substitutionary atonement narrative is deeply true and wonderful and core to the gospel. But I don't think you hear as much, certainly within the evangelical circles I grew up in, as you say, about that idea of it being about Christus Victor, as it's sometimes known in the Latin. This theology that, as you say, what Jesus did at the cross was not just about taking away our sins and bearing them on ourselves and doing that kind of transactional exchange, where it was that, but it was also about defeating other evil forces, triumphing over them, scorning their shame, as it says in Hebrews, you know, to then sit down at the right hand of the Father as the victorious, slain, but then risen, glorious kind of king. And that kind of theological tradition seems to be not, no one would deny it, but it's kind of very much secondary and downplayed. Maybe because we are uncomfortable with the spiritual warfare narrative in general.
Yeah, and I think it's there throughout the New Testament. It's there in the Gospels. It's there in the Pauline writings. Paul makes it it's a very central part of his theology. Yeah. It's there, as you say, in Hebrews. It's in Peter. And it's very definitely there in Revelation, where the lamb that was slain is now the victor. And every knee will bow. And
there's a beast martyrs. To be fought, isn't
there's
there?
A beast to be
comes
fought.
Out of the sea with all these heads and terrifying imagery that has to then be bound and defeated.
And is ultimately defeated. And the beast is motivated by the dragon, which is the serpent. The dragon serpent is the evil one. The beast is our human empire. So the martyrs witness to Christ through the slain blood of the lamb. So their own blood, they sacrificed their lives, bearing witness to the lamb who was slain. So I think it is a very, very powerful theme. And along with that goes the idea that prayer against... how do we combat? How do we engage in this spiritual battle? And, you know, and Paul says it's not by earthly weapons and flesh and blood, but it's by the spiritual, engaging in spiritual, and particularly in prayer.
Yeah. I mean, that passage is really utterly explicit, isn't it? The famous passage in Ephesians 6 about the armour of God. Put on the full armour of God so you can take your stand against who? The devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark, note the world, dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armour of God, etc., etc. Paul couldn't be clearer that the battle we're engaged in is not just about, which it obviously is, it's about crucifying, mortifying the sin in our flesh. So, you know, that's another significant theme in Pauline epistles. But it's that there are also outside of us, beyond our own sinfulness, there is also powers of this dark world and spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms. Both elements there, like you said, the kind of forces of evil in creation and the forces of evil in a spiritual sense. And we are called to battle against them, not by our own strength, not with our own weapons, but with the armour of God.
Absolutely. So, but also, not there, but in other scriptures, is this idea of the deceptive nature of evil. So sometimes evil is very obvious, as it is, you know, where we see horrific, terrible things happening across the world. And you say, is it just that someone like Putin is a very bad person? Or could it be that evil principalities and powers are exacerbating human brokenness? Could it be that there's a spiritual element in the conflict that's driving on Putin and to send Roman soldiers to their death, thousands and thousands and thousands, in a totally irrational way? You know, is it possible that there are spiritual forces involved here we can recognise, as well as the human level?
I guess the other objection a lot of people will have to this kind of narrative is it not awfully convenient to be able to displace personal responsibility for bad choices and evil and sin onto these amorphous, fissiparous, hard to pin down, poorly understood and explained demonic forces? Is that not just an easy way for us to junk taking responsibility for ourselves? Putin will stand accountable to God for starting the war in Ukraine and all the other evil things he's done. He's not going to be able to say, oh, it wasn't me, it was the demons that did it.
Absolutely right. And the Bible never does that. Never does the scriptures say, because evil forces were involved, therefore human accountability is of no significance. Never does that. It's always both and. So yes, we are always held to account for our actions, but with spiritual eyes we can see that it's possible for human beings to become an unwitting tool for evil forces, to become a conduit, to become someone who is being used. I mean, I've heard the term useful idiot, you know, that the idea that some master malevolent planner is taking a useful idiot and using them for their own purposes. And yes, the useful idiot is still accountable for their actions, but that doesn't mean to say there isn't a deeper force. And I think, you know, can't we see that across the world, that so often evil seems utterly irrational, utterly self-destructive, and not necessarily just at a cosmic level or at a sort of national level, but just in terms of individual lives. We can think of individuals who do enormously self-destructive acts and damage to other people, and our natural therapeutic tendency is to say, well, it must be some sort of flaw in their psychiatric makeup. And I think that may be partly true, but I just want to argue for the biblical concept of both and, that there are hidden spiritual forces as well as these material forces.
Okay, here's one more pushback or challenge. Does this not drift towards a deeply unchristian dualism, where we are kind of setting up two spiritual forces, the forces of Jesus and Yahweh and good, and they are engaged in a battle against Satan and demons and evil, and we live in the midst of this conflict between these warring spiritual forces, and we hope that good prevails, which was a very common kind of meta-narrative, metaphysics, in the ancient world, and one which both Old and New Testament resolutely kind of set themselves against and say, no, there is one God, not many, that God is good and that God is everything else was created by them, and there is no threat, there is no rival deity that God is engaged in battle with. There's one God and he's already won.
Yeah, and I think here you do get onto some really deep philosophical stuff, which I've been trying to wrestle with and think about. So the worldview that you've just expressed is what was often called in the ancient world Manichaeism. And it was a worldview that said exactly as you said, there are two forces. There's the yin and the yang. There's the good and the evil. They're in perpetual conflict. And sometimes the good forces win and everything goes well. And sometimes the bad forces win and everything goes badly. And interestingly, Augustine, the church father who was so influential, he was trained in that Manichaean thinking. And when he was converted and discovered biblical Christianity, he completely rejected Manichaeism, quite rightly, because as you've said, the Bible is very clear that they're not two equal and opposite forces. And in fact, the ultimate nature of evil, as we've said, is hidden. Augustine's conclusion was that evil is just the lack of good. It is privation of good. Evil is not a reality in itself. It is the privation of good or the distortion of good. And of course, you can see, for instance, where it says where God is light and the light shines in the darkness. What is darkness? Well, darkness is the absence of light.
Yeah.
But I think this Augustinian way of thinking has been very, very influential in the history of the church. And it's very influential in terms of the theology of evil, because what Augustine also emphasized was the absolute and total sovereignty of God. That God was the absolute ruler of everything that happened in the cosmos. Nothing happened without his involvement. Nothing happened without his will. And therefore, evil shifts. You know, before this way of thinking, if you asked an early New Testament Christian, why is there evil in the world? They would say, well, it's obvious. It's because of the activities of Satan. It's because of the enemy. It's because of the chaos. That's why Jesus came, to bind the strong man. That's why evil is in the world. But if you ask a post-Augustinian Christian who's been heavily influenced by this, they say, well, that's the mystery of God's providence. In other words, Satan and evil powers no longer really count, because they are all under God's sovereign rule. And it's all God who decides what happens. Mm-hmm. And so if you overemphasize this sovereignty position, evil now becomes a problem in the heart of God, and evil forces, the spiritual battle even, is effectively airbrushed out, and now we have the problem of evil.
Mm. And at its most kind of, taken to its most kind of logical extreme, I think you end up with certain forms of kind of hyper-Calvinistic predestination theology, which it gets close to basically saying that God is the cause of all things, and therefore even things that seem like terrible tragedies are somehow part of the mysterious sovereignty of God, and we just have to kind of lump it. When people die of cancer inexplicably at a young age, or when earthquakes happen, we're like, well, that was God's plan. Who are you to say, you know, don't question him, as though he is... We've taken so far this idea of the sovereignty of God that we effectively deny that anything happens that he doesn't actively choose.
And so the idea of the agency of Satan, the idea of the deceptive nature of Satan, the fact of his cunning power and manipulative actions, all of these then evaporate into the mystery of God's sovereignty. And I think that is a distortion of the New Testament picture. I don't think you can find that in the New Testament. There's no doubt the New Testament authors knew where ultimate authority lay. They knew that ultimate authority lay in the Godhead. They knew that every knee was going to bow to Jesus. But they were able to hold that theology at the same time with the reality of the spiritual struggle. This is not play acting. You know, Satan isn't some kind of puppet dangling on God's strings. This is a real powerful force to be reckoned with and to be combated.
And has a real meaningful impact in our lives and in this created order. I guess it knocks the question back a further step, which is, why would a God, a sovereign God who has the capacity to prevent Satan, not, in the same sense that why does a God who has the capacity to stop Putin or stop Hitler did not? But that's a slightly different question than what we were talking about before.
Absolutely right. And so I think interestingly, go back to the Second World War, the best analogy I've come across is, yes, we are in the Second World War, but we're towards the end. We're well beyond the Normandy beaches. It's now absolutely obvious wherever the Allies are going, they are defeating Hitler's forces. Hitler is on the run. But we haven't got to the end of the war. And terrible things are still happening. So I understand in Holland, at the end of 1944, which is, well, you know, where the writing is on the wall. I mean, number one, interesting, isn't it? Why didn't all the German soldiers capitulate at that point? They could see the writing on the wall. They knew how this was going to end. They were not going to defeat the combined forces of America and the Allies. And yet they carry on fighting. They carry on giving their lives. And terrible things are still happening. There was the terrible famine in Holland and continental Europe. And thousands and thousands of people died. And millions of people were affected by starvation. And so it's not until 1945 and Hitler finally kills himself. And the Allies storm into Berlin. That is the end of the war. And so the analogy is we're still in 1944. And there is still terrible suffering, but we know the eventual outcome is sure.
Yeah. That doesn't prevent those German soldiers and, you know, there were still people dying in concentration camps.
There were.
Up until the final few weeks, even though everyone knew that this evil regime was about to be overthrown, didn't prevent meaningful, lasting suffering and evil taking place, even from a defeated force. Yeah, that's a helpful analogy. I think that is. And I think as is so much in Christianity, it's about holding the tension, isn't it? It's about neither saying, don't become functional materialists and dismiss the reality of evil. Neither do we obsess about it and say everything that is bad comes from Satan. No, human beings are fallen. We also do bad things. We don't go so hard on the sovereignty of God that we claim that he is somehow responsible for evil. But nor do we go into a kind of Manichaean dualism and say that he's just one deity against the bad deity and it's a 50-50. It's about holding attention, which I think seems unarguable from scripture, but it's difficult to live out.
It is, and I think it's where we need to look at ourselves, don't we, and see what our blind spots are and find ways of combating that. And so to come full circle back to AI, and perhaps we could close this. No, actually, I just want something else to say, which is a very sort of personal thing for me as a doctor, having dealt with many, many appalling tragedies to do with children and babies. And I can remember a number of times when I was trying to care for parents or children with appalling, terrible, inexplicable evil. Terrible things happening. And I can remember asking myself the question, you know, where is God in this? Where was God when this happened? Where this utterly terrible, meaningless, apparently capricious evil had happened? And to say that God had allowed this to happen seemed almost blasphemous to me at that time. And the answer that I came to is God is in his people. Where is God at this moment in this terrible situation? Well, God is in you, and God is in this Christian nurse, and God is in the pastor who's come to visit them. And that's where God is. If you want to, don't look for God in the situation. Look for God in his people. And I think that's helpful. That is part of that biblical tension. Yes, God is there. But I think if we put God into this sort of distant, hidden, sovereign individual who is just pulling the strings, I think we can end up with a very distorted picture. I think God is ultimately in Christ, reaching out into the evil, suffering, giving himself. And in the same way, we are called to be Jesus in the midst of the terrible suffering, not trying to explain why it happens, but saying, God is in us. This is where God is.
Mm. And so bringing it kind of from the high, rarefied heights of theology down to the muck and grit of everyday life. I mean, we talked in a previous episode some time ago about this idea about powers and principalities, and how might we start to try and trace and see glimpses and identities of how they might be at their malevolent work in our current culture, technology, ideology, society. I guess that's the point, isn't it? Is being open to the idea that things that currently seem to be challenging the image of God in us, or the supremacy of Christ, or the resurrection hope, those things might not just be the product of bad people and bad thinking, but maybe there are spiritual forces at work here as well.
Yeah, I mean, that I'm coming to believe that, you know, I've always known that a lot of the kind of issues in medical ethics, things like abortion and euthanasia, and wherever there's killing involved, it's not too difficult to see the hands of the evil one. You know, Jesus described the evil one as a murderer. And the destruction of human life is often a spiritual issue and a spiritual battle. But I'm becoming to believe that AI may represent another front in the spiritual battle, a very different kind of front. Here it's not about killing and the destruction about human life. It's much more about the twisting or the manipulation or the simulation of human uniqueness. But ultimately there is a spiritual element. It's not I don't want to say that it's all spiritual. Of course there are all kinds of other positive things going on and positive benefits. But I think we need spiritual discernment to say, is it possible that there is a spiritual element to what is going on?
Mm. Yeah. Which is stuff we touched on, didn't we, in the last episode about kind of AI and misinformation in the church context, but I think is a helpful reminder to us to hold on to that idea that, and particularly, yeah, there's something about the hiddenness and the deceitfulness of AI technology. There is something there to ponder about. The way it manipulates and it twists, the way it confabulates in an incredibly compelling and yet untrue way, the way that it is a black box that even its human creators can't really explain or understand the mechanism, the trillions of algorithmic kind of formulas that are taking place every time you ask a chatbot anything and it spits out an answer. It is unknowable. And as you say, I think it's not a stretch to suggest that in the heart of deep, dark, unknowable things, maybe the presence of the serpent could be nestling there as well. Of course, we don't want to go too far and start, you know, ChatGPT is not Satan. AI is not intrinsically demonic and is not therefore, you know, you can't be possessed by an AI. You know, Christians, I'm sure there are some out there who have, you know, starting to try and tie, you know, Gemini to various bits of revelation. You know, we need to be cautious and thoughtful about this, but at the same time, not blind our eyes to the biblical warnings that we've been talking about.
Yeah, and Jesus chided his disciples, didn't he? He said, you know, you know how to read the the weather, but you can't read the signs of the times. Mm-hmm. You know, and therefore watch and pray that you don't be led into deception. And I do think prayer is part of the way, you know, and so the challenge to myself is, am I praying and am I joining with others to pray against evil wherever I see it, including evil within the tech world and the way that these tech creations are actually being used in practice.
Mm. And it goes back to the armor of God, right? God has given us what we need for this spiritual battle we're in. And that was true in the first century as they were, you know, in battle against the evil demonic powers at work in the Roman Empire, in some of the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem and elsewhere. And God has given us that same spiritual armor for our completely different spiritual warfare that we are encountering here in the 21st century. And it's the same things. It's about the truth of the gospel and the belt of peace. And I'm probably misremembering it because I haven't got the past in front of me, but go back to Ephesians 6 and read that. And as you say, a lot of it comes down to prayer. Should we call it a day there? Wrap it up. I think we've probably talked for long enough about this. Thanks so much for listening, everyone. We'd love to know your thoughts about what we talked about, disagreements, criticisms, challenges, things we haven't touched on. We'd love to hear from what listeners are thinking and responding to. So please do send us an email with your thoughts. molad@premier.org.uk. And also send us thoughts about other things that we could discuss on the podcast. Interesting new developments in science, technology, or medicine, things in culture that we might want to try and apply a Christian lens to and think through. Again, same address, molad@premier.org.uk. As ever, there's plenty of interesting things to read, listen to, and watch on Dad's website. That's johnwyatt.com. And you can find some of my journalism, if you're interested in some of my writing, on my website. That's tswyatt.com. And I would encourage you to sign up to my weekly newsletter, The Critical Friend, all about church news and what's going on there. That's it. Thanks so much for listening. We'll be back next week with another episode. But until then, bye-bye.
You've been listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.